Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin our reading at verse 16. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came, and showed his lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. May the Lord bless in reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. As we saw last week, one of the most incomprehensible attributes of God is his eternal nature. For God, all is known and all is certain. And this includes the salvation that he gives us. God in the person of Jesus Christ provided all that is necessary for the salvation of mankind. And yet man in his corrupted condition has no desire or ability to come to God on God's terms. It's fascinating if you look at religion around the world, and even a great deal of what goes under the guise of Christianity, it's all about performance. That I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to avoid this, and not eat this, and observe these days. And there's a whole host of different things that have to be done or not done. And again, much that goes under the umbrella of Christendom that claims to be Christianity is the same thing. It's all about what I do or not do. That I have to somehow earn my salvation. Yet the Bible teaches nothing like that. The Bible teaches that we are dealing with a salvation that is a gift of God, that it is by grace, which is God giving us something that we don't deserve. God tells us to declare the gospel message. And God then, using us and using his word, draws men to himself. One of the things we need to make sure that we understand is that when we are sharing the gospel with other people, we need to use the scripture. Now, our story, our personal salvation testimony, telling somebody how I came to know Christ as Savior, may be powerful. And it may be a great illustration. It may have influence. But if we are going to have power in our witness, if we are going to testify of what God has done, we need to have God's word. And this is one of the reasons why when we teach the kids, we fill their heads with scripture and we give them memory verses, and it seems like once we hit our teen years, we throw that away. And we need to make sure that we keep those verses in the forefronts of our minds. That when we have that opportunity, when we seek those opportunities to share the gospel with somebody, we've got those verses on the tips of our tongue. And we need to have that at least handful of verses. Let me go over those real quick. This is going to be off subject a little bit. But we need to have John 3:16 at the tip of our tongue. That one's easy. But we also need to have Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to have Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need to have Romans 6:23, which is the transition. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, most of those were in Romans, and as we've gone through Romans, you understand, one of the reasons I love that it was called the Romans Road is because it's in context. You are not lifting verses out of context, hoping to communicate a truth that those particular verses in their context are not trying to convey. And yet, when we use these passages from Romans, that's exactly what the point is being made in the passages that we're citing. Another one we need to make sure that we know is Ephesians 2:8 and 9, because we go back to the idea of performance, that I'm earning my salvation, and Ephesians 2:8 and 9 make it very clear that that's not the case, that it is indeed the grace of God, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, folks, you need to know those verses. You need to have those verses memorized. And I didn't have to think about those particular verses. I may have to scratch my head and think real hard for some other verses, but those are usually right there. I don't have them written down. They are right there. You need to have those because those are the bare essentials for being able to share the gospel with somebody else. Mark down those verses. Say, now what were those again? If you want to come up and talk to me afterward, I'll be happy to give you that list again. But those are the things that we need to have in our heads. And if you came to know Christ when you were young, they're still in the back of your mind somewhere. You just need to shake them loose a little bit and bring them back there. And with some review, they'll come back. Make sure that you know those key verses. So God uses us, God uses His Word to draw men to Himself. And the Scripture says it in Romans 10, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The idea is not what I'm doing right now. Now, this, what I'm doing right now, is used to convey the message of the gospel. Alright, I have preached the gospel I don't know how many thousands of times during the course of my life. And there's been a number of times where at the invitation time or sometimes after the service, somebody will come up to me and they'll get saved. They'll come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because they heard the message and God reached down and tugged their heart and they saw their need of the Savior and they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't just somebody who's in a formal setting behind a pulpit and standing around and gesticulating and that kind of. It's most people get saved on a one-on-one kind of a situation. Some of you got saved in Sunday school when you were kids. Some of you got saved perhaps in an evangelistic service. But I'll guarantee you that probably, I should say guarantee and probably, almost certainly, the majority of you came to know Christ through the influence of somebody else, through a personal witness, through a Bible study, through somebody sharing the gospel with you, and you got saved around a kitchen table or at the side of your bed or something of that nature. You didn't get saved usually in an evangelistic service. Some of you did, but that is not the usual place where people come to know Christ as Savior, at least in our time and culture. And every time I've asked people to share their testimonies, very, very few people got saved at an altar call. It's mostly the influence of somebody else, and it's not the preacher. It's you folks that are going to do the evangelistic work. Baptism and Missions, I suppose they still do. Baptism and Missions is what the Millers who were with us a few weeks ago, that's their mission board. And they have little signs that they send, and you put them above your door. And you've seen them. A lot of you have. Get our own building, we'll probably do this. And on the inside of the door, as you're exiting, it says you are now entering the mission field. Yeah, you know what it is. Folks, my job, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse, I want you to turn there. I'm jumping all over the place. I do have an outline. We'll get back to the main point. That's what the outline is for. Keep me on target. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 11. And He, in reference to the Lord, He gave some apostles, and He gave some prophets, and He gave some evangelists, and He gave some pastors and teachers. Why did He do this? Next verse tells you why He gave these men. For the perfecting or maturing of the saints, remove the comma there, it shouldn't belong. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He didn't give these men to do the work of the ministry. He gave these men so that they could train the people, so that the people could do the work of the ministry. My job is a teacher, is a trainer, so that you folks can do the work of the ministry. If I'm the only one going out and doing stuff, and I'm not saying that's the case, but if I'm the only one going out and doing stuff, I'm going to work myself into a lather, and I'm going to be busy, 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 and I'm not going to get nearly as much done as I ought to. But if I can train a bunch of other people to do it, I'm multiplying the task. And folks, that's how the gospel is spread. I tell somebody, and I tell somebody, and I tell somebody, and I tell somebody. And maybe now hopefully a lot more than this, but maybe in the course of my lifetime, I'm able to, well, let's say for the sake of argument, I'm able to win 10 people to Christ. Who not just make a profession of faith, but they get baptized, they're taught, they're discipled, and maybe during the course of their Christian life, they're going to win 10 people. Now how long do you have to go, for those of you who remember when Brother Musgrave was here, how long do you have to go before you evangelize the world? You keep going like that, it doesn't take that long. It doesn't take that long. Folks, we need to be busy. It is a tragedy that somebody would say, yes, I'm a believer, yes, I have a walk with God, yes, I know the Scripture, I am certain of my salvation, and you may have known the Lord for decades, and you have never won another person to Christ. That's a tragedy. That's a catastrophe. Now, granted, you say, well, I may have shared the gospel, I just haven't seen anybody saved. Good, go for it. Go for it. You don't know what the end result is of your witness. But if you sit there and you don't tell anybody, well, then the blame lies with you. Amen. the blame lies with you. We need to open our mouths. We need to share this message of the gospel. Now let's go back to our text. Now the means and purposes of God are a mystery that we must simply accept. There's a lot of things that the scripture gives us all that we need to know. But that doesn't mean it satisfies all of our curiosities. There's certain things that, boy, I'd love to know that. Oh, I'd love to know that. Well, you know, when we get there, we can ask some of those questions, and I think a lot of those things will be fulfilled. A lot of those questions will be answered, and we'll see that at the end of the message, actually. But in the meantime, there's some things that we wonder about, and there's certain mysteries that we must simply accept. Our job as believers, as God's children, is to obey a commission. God has sent us with the message of the gospel. I can't make anybody believe. I was talking to somebody this past. You know, you can't, if you're a parent, you know this. You can't make anybody do anything. Now, you can make disobedience painful. You can make disobedience unpleasant. But you know what? You can't make anybody do what they're supposed to do. And you can't make anybody believe. Islam, by and large, was spread by the sword. And frankly, Roman Catholicism was spread and maintained by the sword. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a matter of faith. We declare a message. I can't make anybody believe. I can't pry open your head and pound on your heart and say, believe, 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 you got to receive this. I can be urgent. The apostle was urgent. But I can't make anybody believe. I declare the message. I am simply the messenger. A messenger with an urgent message. It is the message of warning that it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. That the wages of sin is death, but well, there's good news. That's what the gospel is good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's look at our main text that we're going to be looking at here in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 30. Now, this is part of that little passage there starting back in verse 28, we're dealing with God's eternity. Now remember, I spent about half of the last message dealing with the fact that God is outside of time. That when we're dealing with God's eternal nature, it is something that is just amazing to us. God transcends, we're going to use the technical term, transcends his creation. God made everything. God is not part of it. He's on the outside, if we want to look at it this way, looking at his creation, what he has done. But he is not a part of it. And time is part of creation. God transcends time. God is not bound by time. Everything God has made is locked into time. Everything that God has made is right there. And it's moving along, and they're stuck in that window. God is outside of that. For God, there is no past, present, and future. Now, he sees his creation that is locked into that. And he planned, if you want to look at this from our perspective, eternity past. Because there's never been a time when God doesn't know. Because God is outside of time. And we're saying, wait, if you think too hard about this, you'll get a migraine. It's kind of like contemplating the Trinity. Because God is the only being. He is the only thing. There's nothing else that fits this thing about eternity. Everything else God made. Everything else is locked into time. God is not. Even the devil is locked into time. God is not. Amen. He is outside of time. I've used the illustration that's like a three-panel comic strip. We're on the outside. The characters are stuck in whatever window they're in. We can look at the first one first. We can go to the normal sequence. We look at it backwards. We can look in the middle and then go look at the other side. But God sees everything all at once. And he's on the outside. He's not in the comic strip. He's looking at the whole thing all at once and knows all things at all times. And you're going, whoa. All right. It's true. That's God. That's God. Now, all things are known. And all things are certain as far as God is concerned. In Acts chapter 15, verse 18, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows it all. And remember, there is no plan B for God. There are no contingencies with God. God knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly how it's going to turn out, because for him, there is no past, present, future. And it works out exactly as he had originally planned. God is never caught by surprise. And these things are also tied to God's decree. And this is a lot of review from last week. It says, God has decreed that certain things will happen. And we see this with the covenants and a number of other things that God has said, something such and such is going to happen. Guess what? It happens. And God has also decreed that certain things may happen. Now, this doesn't mean that God is not sure. It's from our perspective, because God has put contingencies on things. Because there's a lot of places in Scripture, God says, he gives a warning. You do this, and I'm going to do this. But if you do this, then I'll do this. Now, God knows how it's going to turn out. But God has given a maybe to the people who are hearing. It's up to you. See, this is why we're not pawns on a chessboard. This is why it isn't fatalism. We are free moral agents. We have choices to make. God knows the end from the beginning. But each of us is responsible for our own actions. We're responsible with what we do with the gospel message. Again, you're trying to figure out, okay, now how did, I'm telling you, they've been kicking this thing around for thousands of years. I'm just telling you what we've got here. This is some of the questions. You need some clarification. When we're glorified, we'll have clarification. Because God knows the outcome on all these things. And we saw the idea of predestined in the previous verse, which is mentioned again in the beginning of verse 30. And the idea there is to mark out beforehand, to foreordain. Now, in our text, going back to verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what end? To be conformed to the image of his son. So what God has predestined is our glorification if we know Christ as Savior. Which is a great comfort, because it's a certainty. This is one of the reasons why you can't lose your, there's a whole bunch of reasons, but this is one of the reasons why you can't lose your salvation. If God has made me his child, if I am a called and predestined child of God, looking at the sequence here, it is a guarantee that I'm going to be glorified. It isn't one of those things, oh, I'm sorry you didn't make the cut. You know, I'm going to be glorified. If I'm a child of God, my end result is a certainty in the mind of God. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. God made a promise here. We talk about certain things that are decreed are going to happen, and certain things might happen. Well, guess what? This is one of those things that's going to happen. And say, well, what about, he says this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. It's what it says. And so you need to bring your thinking into accord with what the Scripture has to say, instead of coming up with yeah buts. All right. Always worry about the yeah buts. Yeah buts mean that you're going to argue with God. All right. What does it say? That determines truth. What does it say? And it says, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. If I know Christ as Savior, then I'm going to be glorified, and nothing is going to interfere with that. Now, we'll come to glorification at the end of the message, but I'm going to look at like two verses. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I haven't gotten there yet. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, it says, for this corruptible thing we got right now must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, going back to our verse. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, theologically, they divide call into a couple of things. Let's look at these things. And I gotta be careful, because we gotta make sure, this is a pet peeve of mine, we gotta make sure that we don't allow our interpretation of Scripture to be controlled and dominated by a theological system. You have to let the Scripture speak for itself. It doesn't fit the system, then change your system. All right. The Scripture says what it says. And most of us, if we take that approach, that the Scripture says what it says, I may have a basic theological system that I have embraced because it seems to fit the Scripture. But you know what? I don't operate by the book. I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm not a by-the-book dispensationalist. I tweak it here, and I've got to make some adjustments here because it just doesn't work otherwise. I've got to adjust this. I got a friend who builds houses. And some of you who have done a little bit of that or done some remodel know that if you actually bring out the blueprints and try to match them with the structure that's already there, it doesn't always fit. All right, because the builder didn't match the blueprints exactly, and one of the reasons why is some of you may have experienced this before. The blueprints won't work. That you've got a door that if you open, it's going to bang this thing over here. And so you have to make some adjustments in order to make everything fit. And we have to do that very often with our theological system. We need to make the adjustments necessary to make it fit the scripture instead of forcing the scripture to fit our system. If we force the scripture to fit our system, frankly, we're no better than the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or anybody else that tweaks and distorts the scripture to make it match what their theology teaches. We need to base our theology on what the scripture teaches. So, those he called. The idea there is God's summons. Now, we'll expand on that in just a moment. Let's look at two passages. Jesus said, both of these are by the Lord in Matthew, one in chapter 11, verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, all. And we can go to a number of other places, and it says, whosoever and whosoever, for God so loved the world. We have a general call. When I preach the gospel, I am telling everybody present they need to put their faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ if they're going to have everlasting life. That's a broadcast. I'm telling everybody. We have the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19-20. Christ said, "Go ye therefore and teach," or evangelize, "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Go ye into all the world. We have a responsibility to take the message and declare it. It says in Mark's gospel, dealing with the Great Commission, to every creature, the ideas of all creation. We are to tell this doesn't mean talk to bricks and trees and rocks and that, but tell everybody the gospel message. This is why we have to go to places where people have never heard, where they don't have access to the Bibles and all these other things. We need to make sure the gospel message goes out there. And by the way, digression, great. You know, the internet's full of all sorts of corrupt and wicked things, but there's some great and wonderful things that are happening because of the web. The web is getting the gospel into places where the gospel can't go otherwise. Saudi Arabia is the only country in the world that doesn't have any churches, officially. But it's estimated that there are now hundreds of thousands of believers in Saudi Arabia. Now, they have to be secret. When they meet together, they might not even give each other their real names for fear of somebody finding out, because it's a death sentence to convert from Islam to Christianity in Saudi Arabia, as it is in quite a few countries, actually. But people are being saved. Is it because there's radio broadcasts? Because they can tune in and listen to on broadcast radio coming right out of Riyadh. Is that where they're getting it? No. Are they getting it on television? No, they're not getting it there. Are they getting it because somebody's standing on a street corner passing out gospel tracts there in Mecca? No. Where are they getting the message? They're getting it on the web. And it isn't just English. One of the very interesting things is because of the violence of Islam, in this generation, which has been actually the history of Islam, because of the violence of it, people are being turned off. They're saying, if this is the faith of my fathers, then this is a wrong kind of faith. And they're beginning to look. They're beginning to look, and once in a while, they'll come across the gospel. And they're going to say, that's it. This is the God that is. This is the God. This is the nature of God. God is not a God of hatred. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. Amen. And Christianity is, there is no redemption in Islam. It's interesting. It's not a component of their religion. It's all performance. And if you do all the performance, salvation is a maybe. Unless you die a martyr, which is one of the reasons why they're willing to do that. Because that's the only guarantee is martyrdom. But they're going on the web. They're looking. They're searching. And they'll hear the gospel message. There is a broadcast summons. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we deal with this general call. Proclamation of the gospel, the call to repent and believe. And yet we deal with a theological idea of the effectual call, which is only a small minority of the times this word is used. I know that I've read some Calvinistic theologians, they list this all, big long list of scriptures where they say, see, here it is, effectual call, effectual, 4 out of 5 times I think they're stretching it. But let's look in verse 6 of Romans chapter 1. He's addressing the saints there in Rome. He says in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We've received Christ is what he's saying. And then he attributes the same thing to the Roman believers there. He says in verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to our text. We're dealing with the idea of the effectual call there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 as well. Because the called there are also the people who are going to be predestinated. What's the effectual call? It's the positive response of the hearer. In chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to the last day. Amen. Now look back at the day of your salvation. You may have heard the gospel message a whole bunch of times before. You may be very familiar with it. You may have been able to cite the Bible verses. And yet, you weren't a believer. Why? Well, I don't know. I just didn't see the urgency. There were certain things I just wrestled with, or I had too many yeah buts. I had too many reasons why I didn't think it was legitimate. I had too many reasons why I didn't think that was right. And yet, you look back at the day that you came to know Christ as Savior. And I remember reading a gospel tract in that waiting room. You've heard the story. And it's like, I have got to get saved. I mean, I've got to get saved. And I got saved right then. I just had to get saved. I was brought under great, great conviction. I was struck with great fear. I have seen people shaking in terror prior to their salvation. That's God saying, I'm talking to you, and now's the, and guess what? Those folks get saved. I have preached to 100 teenagers at a time. And I'm looking at their faces. And you got kids that are sitting there, you know, talking to each other and making fun. And you got some other kids that are just, you know, yeah, prove it to me. And it's kind of interesting. You watch the faces. And sometimes you'll see the kids joking back and forth. And all of a sudden they're like, and then toward the end of the message, they're like, and then you can see people either flushed, red, sweat beating up on their faces. Some of them just pale white. It's fascinating. I remember when Grace Baptist first got started, we had a lady visit with us. She's sitting back center near where Larry is. And I'm preaching the gospel from Galatians. Clear message on the gospel. And she'd grown up going to church, but I think this gospel message was totally foreign to her. She was familiar with a lot of the concepts, the ideas, you know, Christ, you know, who he is, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again. Yeah, I understand all that. I heard all that before, that Easter story. Yeah, I know all about that. And so she's sitting there and she's like, you know, she's paying attention. And then after a while she's like this. It was fascinating watching, because you guys are all looking at the back of each other's heads. And so she's like this. And then after a while it's like, and then it's like this. And then the invitation comes out the door. And Gail Nerby went out and met with her, and they talked for 45 minutes. The lady was saved. Now, were there other people in that room that were probably lost? Probably. That lady got it. That lady got it. And so we have the call. And whom he called, when God says, hey, I'm talking to you, that tug of your heart, that sense of urgency, I have got to get saved. And you may, it's interesting, all of your protests, everything else, just they just melt away and you see the one thing. I've got to have that. I have got to have that. It says those that he's called, he justifies. And we can go back to earlier parts of Romans. We deal with the idea of justified. It's kind of interesting. We dealt with the call, the predestined. We dealt with the foreknowledge. We dealt with the call. That's all past. Let's look at the present. God justifies us. And I stand, if I know Christ as Savior, I stand justified. Now, what's interesting also is these, everything that we see in this passage is a work of God. Are there components that are missing? Yeah, there are, because we're looking at what God does. Now, it's all of grace. God does all the saving. Is there anything that involves us? Are we just totally passive and just taking it all? Something we got to do. I got to receive it. I got to believe. I got to trust that. I have to receive the gift. That isn't on the list here. We're looking at what God does on this list. All right? Our response isn't part of this. This is simply what God is doing. So God justifies us. This is after faith. But God has justified us. And that is, God declares us righteous. It's an accounting term. What God does is Christ's sacrifice balances the books. I'll explain that in just a moment. God declares us righteous. Now, if we know Christ as Savior, we have been justified by God. God has declared us righteous. Now, you can talk to my wife, my kids, anybody that knows me, and they'll tell you, you know what? He isn't really righteous. Because I saw him do this, and I heard him do this, and he got angry and lost his temper, and he did this. Yeah. Well, so you're not really righteous. No, I'm not. But God has declared me righteous. And there'll come a day when I actually will be righteous, and that's dealing with glorification. That's down the road. In the meantime, I'm stuck in this thing that we talked about earlier in the chapter where I'm dealing with an unregenerate body. And I'm still wrestling with a sin nature. And I do things that I shouldn't do because I haven't been glorified yet. Amen. Now, I have a promise. I have a guarantee. I've got the down payment of the Holy Spirit I received at the instant of my salvation. So I am certain of my everlasting life. God's doing the buy-in. He's the one that gave me the down payment. The rest of it will come at glorification. We'll see that at the end of the message. But in the meantime, God has declared me righteous. Even though I'm actually guilty, my righteous standing is based on an exchange, which is where Jeff Musgrave got the title for his exchange Bible study. It's based on an exchange that Christ is in our stead and we in his. God sees Christ's righteousness in me. If I have put my faith and trust in Christ, what God sees of me is what he sees of Jesus. Not because I've earned it, but God sees that. That's justification. Now, I'm going to come back to how that works in just a moment. Now, it's made possible. How is this how does this work? I don't understand this. If I can't earn my salvation, and God is going to declare me righteous, does this mean just God can do that if he wants to? Understand. Let's go back to the beginning. We are dealing with a God who cannot change who he is. Are there things that God can't do? Yes. God can't go contrary to his very nature. God can't sin, the scripture says. God can't lie. If God has made a promise, he must fulfill that promise. And God can't stop being holy. And God can't stop being just. And therefore, sin must be punished. And therefore, God can't just say, well, I forgive you. You just go on about your business and you can go to heaven when we're all done. Because sin must be punished. Amen. This is why redemption is necessary. This is why Christ died. God, that's why I talked to the Muslim. And if you ever have an opportunity to talk to a Muslim, sharing the gospel with them, you can ask them, because any man-made system, and Islam is a man-made system, any religion other than Bible Christianity is a man-made system. It's going to have irreconcilables. It's going to have things that don't work. The pieces don't fit together. Why? Because it's a man-made system, and anything that's made by people is flawed. And when you're dealing with Islam, they will say Allah. Now, Allah is just a generic term for God in Arabic. If you talk to an Arab-speaking Christian, he calls God Allah. Now, I don't think the Allah of Islam is the same God as the Allah of a Bible-believing Arab Christian, but that's another story. Is Allah infinitely just? Yes, that's one of the main precepts of Islam. Allah is infinitely just. Does that mean, I will ask him, Allah must punish sin? Oh, yes. Allah must punish sin. Is Allah infinitely merciful? Yes. Does that mean that Allah can forgive sin? Yes. How can Allah be at the same time infinitely merciful and infinitely just? Yeah, I hear the crickets too. There's usually this long pause or a real strong effort to change the subject. Or we're done talking. Because there's no redemption in Islam. And the best answer I've gotten is, well, I guess Allah can do whatever Allah wants. But that doesn't answer the question. All right? The God of the Bible is infinitely just, and he is infinitely merciful. And how does he reconcile those two things? His justice was satisfied in Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Amen. The penalty of the sin of humanity was paid for on Calvary. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, God in human form, bore the penalty of all humanity in a point in time on the cross so that God can forgive sin because his justice has been satisfied. And when he declares me righteous, it's because Christ has paid the penalty already. His justice is satisfied. Christ died in my place. He bore the penalty that is my due. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I've been justified by what? His blood. That's what allows it to happen. God can't be the benevolent grandfather, pat me on the head and say, that's okay, don't tell your father. Which, I could tell you a story about that. As long as you don't tell my dad. Because that thing maintains God's holiness. That maintains God's justice. And God's love, grace, and mercy can therefore be demonstrated without violating his love, or his holiness and his justice. Because God cannot set aside his attributes without ceasing to be God. And so our righteous standing is based on Christ's propitiation. That's the fancy word, which means the satisfaction of God's justice. His death satisfied the justice of God. He has no he had no sin of his own to die for, therefore he died for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's Old Testament. Amen. That's Isaiah 53. So, how does this get applied to my account? Christ died. This was the thing that perplexed me for so long as a kid. I got the Easter story. Yeah, I heard the thing, like the lady in the back row that one time. I know the facts. How does that get to my account? How does that apply to me? And I assumed it sort of came by osmosis because I heard it. Or because I had family that were Christians and therefore I must be a Christian too. Or because I had the information, therefore I was good to go. It's applied by faith. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace he is saved through faith. I have to receive this. Salvation is applied to my account by faith. I contribute nothing. I don't have a copay. I don't have to deal with a down payment. I don't have any conditions dealing with this. I simply receive it. I cannot merit it. I don't deserve it. Because if that were the case, then grace would cease to be grace. And God would owe me salvation for my efforts. But I receive salvation as a gift. There is no other means of acquisition. It is solely God's grace to us. I receive it by trusting God. I acknowledge my sin. I'm in need of a Savior. I receive the gift that Christ paid for on the cross. That's salvation. It's that simple. Now, say, well, it hasn't been very simple so far. Yes, but I'm telling you that the gospel message can be understood and accepted and received by a four-year-old child. I'm a sinner. Jesus died in my place. And if I trust him, I'll receive forgiveness and become his child. It's that simple. I'm giving you the nuts and bolts and so on, but I'm telling you it's that simple a message. Little kids can receive Christ as Savior, which means, guess what? You can too. It's not that complicated. It's not that difficult. Back to our text, verse 30. Them he also justified. And whom he justified? Those who have received the gift of everlasting life, those who have received forgiveness, those whom God has declared righteous, what's going to happen to them? He says, them he also glorified. What's fascinating is all this is in the past tense. Because remember, God is eternal. It's a done deal as far as God's concerned. But I haven't been glorified yet. That is the future of every believer. There will be a moral and spiritual perfecting. God has declared me righteous. I will truly be righteous. I will truly be holy. I will be without blemish. I will be faultless. I will have a full knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. I'll have an understanding that I don't have now. I will have a first-hand personal knowledge. I'll have a full comprehension. I will be like him because it says, we saw earlier, I shall see him as he is. I will no longer have Christ at a distance. I've never seen him. I know people claim they have. I've got this. I have all the things that God tells me here. I have all the promises that he has made. I have had the transformed life that God has given me by the working of the Spirit and the new nature that happened at salvation. I have those things. But I'm not truly holy. And I'm not truly righteous. I strive for those things. That's what sanctification is all about. I strive for those things. But it's a striving. When will I have it? When I'm glorified. When I'm glorified. I have a promise. And everything right now is based on promise. But eventually, it'll be face to face. And so I will have that moral and spiritual perfecting. I will have a full knowledge. It'd be great to have all the questions answered, won't it? I don't know if you have an inquisitive mind like I do, but man, digress here slightly. If you could speak the language, let's say you were there sometime in the Bible. You were there and as an eyewitness. And you could hear and understand the language, be able to speak the language, interact with the people there. Where would you like to be? What would you like to see? And say, well, maybe in the garden tomb at the resurrection, that's probably my number two. But see, I already believe that. I don't need the eyes to see it. I accept that as a fact. And I don't think there'd be any mysteries resolved by seeing it. The thing I would like to do is to be on the Emmaus Road. You got the two guys talking, and then Jesus comes along, and for 6 miles, so figure 2 hours, it says, and beginning at Moses, he goes through the Old Testament scriptures and explains to them all the things regarding himself. How would you like to have a Christological sermon last 2 hours done by the Lord himself? Explaining all the scriptures, explaining all that to you. You can ask your questions and he's got the inspired answer. That's where I'd like to be. And I'd like to record it and take notes and all that other stuff. But when I'm glorified, it's like I had been on the Emmaus Road. I will have gotten all the answers and I will fully understand them and comprehend them. I'll have that full knowledge of him. And then I will have a glorified body. Now, my present body is perishable. I thought my problems were going to be solved when I got a Select Comfort bed. It helped. Why are you laughing? What are you laughing about? Are these the voices of experience? You younger folks, you just wait. And it helped. But I'll tell you what, it hurts here, and it hurts here. And some days are better than others, and then once in a while it hurts someplace else. And that one comes and goes. I tell you what, the body is perishable. This body is dishonorable. It does things, it craves things, it longs for things that are illegitimate. It is weak. I don't know about you, but in about 2 hours, not more than 2.5, I will be horizontal. Recuperating from my activities this morning and making sure I've got enough juice to make it through tonight. It's weak. Now, all these things that I just mentioned, perishable, dishonorable, weak, are all ultimately the consequences of sin. Adam didn't have these troubles before the fall. Now, he rested and he ate and so on, but I'll tell you what, that guy must have had stamina better than any athlete you've ever seen. The perfection of unfallen humanity. I will get, and if you know Christ as Savior, you will have, you know, this is going to be transformed. It'll be glorified. It will be incorruptible by sin, by time. It's an everlasting body. It doesn't decay, it doesn't diminish, it doesn't get worn out. And it'll be glorious in appearance. Because in part, even in our fallen state, very, very diminished, it's a reflection of God's glory. As the moon reflects the sun, the moon has no light of its own, it's just a reflection of the sun. So we, in our creation today, reflect God's glory. Now, it's interesting. Since the fall, this thing is all totally corrupted. All of creation, we ourselves and everything around us, everything you see, is corrupted by sin. Even creation, we see this earlier in chapter 8. And yet we see this, the magnificence and the beauty, and it's just an amazing world. The intricacies, the human body is just amazing. We were talking about this a little bit at youth group on Thursday, just how the hand moves and how you've got your nerves form an electrical wiring system is just mind-boggling. And yet everything that we see, everything that we are, is corrupted and tainted by sin. Amen. Horribly. And yet the glory of what we do see reflects just a little bit the magnificence of God. Can you imagine what it'll be like when it's glorified? And the effect and taint of sin is removed, and it will be as God would have it. And it'll be powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43. You know, it's interesting. When I was a young man, when I was a teenager, I'm a big guy. I was scary strong as a young person. I remember going to the weight room in my public high school, and getting into the leg press machine, put the pin in the bottom, no problem. I could leg press 750 pounds as an 18-year-old. I don't know if I could do 300 now. When we're glorified, the power that we will have, the strength, it's amazing. Because all the limitations are removed. All this call, this foreknowledge, this predestination, this call, this justification, this glorification, they're all the plan of God. It is an incomprehensible gift. It is, if we know Christ as Savior, it is our duty to declare it. And yet this thing, all this stuff that we've just described, can be had simply by faith. I receive God's gift by faith. Now folks, do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? What God has started, He will finish. Are you part of the promise? Because we saw earlier, the wages of sin is death. It's talked about this at the very beginning. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is eternal death? If I'm getting everlasting life, what's eternal death? And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The scripture says, this is the second death. Say, well, I'm just going to go back to the earth. You will be someplace forever. You are an eternal being, whether you like it or not. You will never cease to exist. God offers you eternal life as a gift. And if not, you will receive what we all deserve, is eternal death. Amen. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that salvation is available. It can be yours by faith. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of God. Father, thank you for your word that declares this gospel message. And Father, may we see our need. There was a day when you opened my eyes. I didn't expect it, but I got it. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may they receive the gift that Christ paid for on the cross, that they might have everlasting life. And Father, for those of us who do know you, may we take to heart the charge that we have to declare this message to a world that desperately needs it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.